life of Moses and we started by really looking at the deliverance of a nation. And we started with looking at the call of Moses, character of God in the call of Moses. Remember, we looked at the character of the God who called him from the burning bush. And then last week we looked at not the plagues which come in between how God acts and punishes the Egyptians, but we looked at how Pharaoh tried by various stratagems to prevent the children of Israel going out to worship God as he demanded 3 days' journey in the wilderness, which would have took them, of course, more or less to the promised land. And we looked at those stratagems, you know, if you're going to worship God, worship him in the land. If you're going to worship God, well, okay, go, but leave your family behind. You can worship God, go, but leave your flocks behind, and so on. And we looked at those stratagems because actually they were pictures, types, and samples for us of the stratagems of the evil one in his preventing those who belong to him enjoying the fullness of their inheritance. Now, I want to look this morning at the next stage, and that is the Passover by which God effected deliverance for his people. And so we're going to look at Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to read some verses from this very well-known story in that chapter. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll start to read at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep, or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat none of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire is his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. You shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and with your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 21. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts of the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. Now, one final verse, and it's in the first epistle to the Corinthians in the fifth chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The latter part of that verse. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In fact, the writer, Apostle Paul, in the Corinthian Epistle, makes use of three of the feasts. in his references in the epistle, he uses this one, the Passover. In the same chapter from which I just read, he refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in chapter 15 he refers to the Feast of First Fruits. Three of the feasts which the children of Israel were expected to observe according to Leviticus chapter 23. And so he uses them as pictures or types, and therefore we have every right ourselves so to do this morning. I don't want to look at all the details of the Passover feast because we will get lost in the details. I want to look at three things only, and perhaps that will help us to get the main lesson of the Passover feast more clearly. Three things I want us to look at are these. The lamb. Secondly, the blood. And thirdly, God's promise. Now, those three things will help us to see exactly more or less what this particular feast has to tell us. Let's look first of all at the lamb. See, what they had to do was they had to take a lamb, and it was to be a lamb for sacrifice. In fact, that's exactly what Paul refers to when he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And this lamb was a lamb for sacrifice. Now, there are various things said about this lamb. I want to pick out the things said about the lamb one by one and see if we can get some lessons from them. First of all, let's look at the lamb and notice how it is described. So will you please go with me down through verse 3 onward. In verse 3, you will notice that they were to take to them every man a lamb. In verse 4, it says, and if the household be too little for the lamb. In verse 5, it says, your lamb. Now, that's a threefold description in a sense. It starts off by telling it was a lamb, and it goes on to say it was the lamb, and then finally it says, your lamb. Well, of course, this lamb was going to be the means of their salvation, in the sense that God is going to save them, but it was his lamb which is going to be slain, which is going to be the procuring means of it. When I come to the New Testament, I read those same three prefixes. When the Lord Jesus was born and the angelic choir sang his praises, they said to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so he was marked out, first of all, as a Savior. Now, of course, there are people who would tell us that there are all sorts of Saviors. And here in the first message concerning him on his birth, there was this statement, he is a Savior. But then, of course, later on in his life, when he talks to the woman Samaria and leads her to himself, she goes back to the city and confronts the people of the city who have come to see him. And they said, well, you don't have to tell us about him because we've met him ourselves and we know that he is the Savior of the world. So now it's a bit more specific. He's not simply a Savior, one among many, but in actual fact he is now the Savior, the only one, the Savior of the world. That's the borne out again in the book of the Acts when it tells us that neither is there salvation in any other name. For there is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. He is the Savior. Well, we can think of him as a Savior, we can think of him as the Savior, but that does not become effective in my life just yet. When Mary burst forth into praise in what was called the Magnificat, that is, hymn of praise, which is found in the commencement of the Gospel of Luke, she says, my soul doth rejoice in God, my Savior. Remember, it said a lamb, the lamb, you a lamb. And now it makes it personal and possessive. She says, he is God, my Savior. The fact of the matter is that he can be a Savior, one among many. But the Bible says he's more than that. He is the Savior and the only one. And you can believe that too. But you do not come into the joy and blessings of salvation until with the hand of faith you reach out and say, I want to make that Savior my Savior. And so he becomes my Savior. then again, you will notice in this, concerning this lamb, that this lamb had to be taken, and it had to be a lamb without blemish. See, the fact is that God consistently in the Old Testament was pointing the way of approach to himself, and it was always by the way of sacrifice, always by the way of blood shedding. But what was underlined always also was that the sacrifice which was made had to be perfect. One of the problems God had with his people in the book of Malachi was that they were bringing to him as offerings that which they would not offer to their governor, because they were offering the maimed and the lame and the blemished. No. What God demanded was what was offered to him was perfect. It had no blemish. And the reason was that those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed on to one final great sacrifice, which was his son, the Lamb of God, who was absolutely perfect and intrinsically holy. And consequently, because it pointed forward to him, the type had to be perfect, without blemish. Because it pointed forward to someone in whom manhood was seen without stain or fracture, fault or flaw, in whom manhood was seen absolutely not simply innocent, but pure and holy. And God's Son, who came to live amongst us, was one who was without any stain whatsoever, without blemish. So that when the Apostle Peter takes us up in his first epistle and tells us how people are redeemed, brought back to God, he says, not by silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ shed a lamb without spot and without blemish. The fact that he was perfect fitted him to be the perfect sacrifice. Then, of course, this sacrifice had to be scrutinized. Wasn't they just let the sacrifice and took it to be slain? No, no. They took that sacrifice, and for 14 days, they scrutinized it. They looked at it. They observed it. To see it was perfect for sacrifice. And I'm reminded, and the New Testament tells me, that from the day that he commenced his public ministry until the day they crucified him, men observed and scrutinized the person of Christ. They watched him. Now, time and again in the New Testament, you get this statement. And they watched him. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a man with a crippled arm there. And you know what it says immediately? And they watched him. They observed him. They wanted to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day and thus break the Sabbath as far as they were concerned, because it would mean to work on the Sabbath. He goes into a home on the Sabbath day and there's a man who has the illness of dropsy. And it says, as he goes in, and they watched him. And that was only symptomatic of what they did all the time. They watched him. They observed him. And what they tried to do was to see if there was any blemish in him. They didn't do it for the best reasons. They did it because they hated him, as he said, without a cause. And they were trying to see if they could trip him up. But ultimately he turns to them. And he says, and which of you convinceth me of sin? And no one could come forward and point the finger at him. You remember the little story in John chapter 8? I might have said this before in some time past, I don't know. In John chapter 8, there's the story of the woman taken in adultery. They bring the woman before him. He writes in the dust. Perhaps he was writing the law, which demanded that the man should have been brought also. And they failed to fulfill that part of it. Then he looks at them, and he says, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. I have misquoted it. What he said was, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. Important to notice that he added the words among you. Because if he had not added the words among you, he would have placed upon himself the bounden duty of casting the first stone, because he was the only one without sin.
was very careful, he said, among you. But he was conscious, absolutely conscious, that he was holy and pure. So he added the words himself.
When they eventually crucified him, it was on a trumped-up charge. And the witnesses who were brought could not agree amongst themselves. What a travesty of justice. And furthermore, when they did crucify him, it was, they said, because he made himself to be the Son of God. That was the supreme charge against him. Of course, you and I know and believe that it was not the case that he made himself to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And God has proved that by the resurrection from among the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God with authority by that resurrection. So, he had to be the Lamb was scrutinized. And then again it says here, interestingly enough, that when they took this Lamb, it said in verse 4, and if the household be too little for the Lamb. That's rather interesting. There was a possibility, you see, that the household would not be able to consume the whole of the Lamb. Nowhere in the chapter does it say, and if the Lamb be too little for the household. It doesn't say that. For the simple reason that it's a picture of Christ. And in Christ is enough for heart and mind to fill. In Christ is sufficient to reach the need of every poor lost sinner in this world. There is no insufficiency, there is divine abundance in Christ, and he can supply and reach the need of not every sinner, but every believer too. There is not a case of the Lamb being too small for the household. The Lamb would always be too great for the household. There would always be superabundance left over. And then it says again concerning that Lamb, that the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. There's rather something strange there. Two things I want to point out. First of all, it says they shall kill it. What do you mean they shall kill it? It? There were thousands of lambs killed that evening. Surely them. No. God said you shall kill it. Because ever in God's mind there was only one Lamb. And that was his Son, the Lamb of God, who would bear away the sin of the world. And so he said, you'll kill it. The whole assembly would kill it. Oh, yes, well, it was the Father who went up and killed it, of course. But no, he says the whole assembly. The whole congregation of Israel had a hand in the death of the Lamb. Every man's hand. Every man had a hand in the death of Christ. Do you know that? The fact is that what led him to the cross was no sin of his own because he was sinless. What led him to the cross was you, a sin in mine. Therefore you and I had a hand in his death. God holds us guilty of the blood of his Son if we reject him as Savior. The congregation shall kill it, he said. And so, that night then, they slew the Lamb. Now I want to talk very briefly about the blood. You see, what they were to do was, having killed the Lamb, was they were to take the blood in a basin and with a bunch of hyssop, they were to strike the lintel and the doorpost so that the door was surrounded by blood of this Lamb, and that would be a sign to the Lord and as he passed over the land of Egypt that night. So they were to kill the Lamb and shed the blood. See, the fact is that if they had just observed that Lamb and spoken much about its perfections and how beautiful it was and had not killed it, the firstborn in the house would have died. It was not sufficient to look at the perfections of the Lamb. And it's not sufficient to look at the perfectness of the life of Christ. That will never save us. It is by the shedding of blood there is remission. It is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. So it was necessary that the lamb should die and its blood be shed. And so the lamb was taken and its blood was poured in a basin and the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel. Now I want to try to picture this for a moment. You know, often if you seen flannel graphs or children's picture books of the Passover, very often what you see is the lamb being brought along to this house in the background, and there's Dad, and he's got his knife ready, and the lamb is there, and he's got a basin in his hand, rather like a pudding dish, you know, and there he is to catch the blood. And there it is, the basin, that's what it says in the text, the basin. So he catches the blood in the basin, and then he goes around here like that, you see. Now, I don't think that is the picture at all. And I'll tell you why. What I think happened was this, and I want to paint the picture for you now. That the lamb was brought to the door. After all, it was the door was going to be sprinkled, the lintel and the door port. So the lamb was brought to the door. It was slain at the door. And its blood was caught, and caught in a basin. But it was not the basin which is normally pictured in the sort of pictures you get in the Bible books. The basin was the declivity, the little dip which had been worn in the threshold of the door. And the lamb taken was brought, slain at the door, and its blood was caught in the basin formed by the passing of feet in the soft sandstone of the threshold of the door. That's where the blood was caught. Now you say, well, that sounds alright, perhaps a bit imaginative, but how can you prove it? Let me tell you how. In the book of Judges, there is a dreadful story, which gives an idea of the awful days, the awful spiritual and moral atmosphere of the day of Judges. There's a Levite, and he has a concubine, and he takes his concubine with him on his travels, and he comes to a city where there's some very evil men who wish to assault the Levite, and what he does is, to assuage them, he throws out his concubine. And they abuse her. And in the morning she drags herself back to the home where this man is staying. And she gets as far as the door, and she dies. When he opens the door in the morning, there she is. And do you know what it says? And her hands, it says, were on the threshold of the door. And the word threshold is the same Hebrew word as is here translated basin. That's where the basin was. On the threshold of the door. Now I want to say two things about that. I remember preaching about this in the south of England on one occasion and indicating that. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I was interested to hear you say that. He said, because not so long ago, he said, we had a missionary from the Middle East here. And he said exactly the same thing, that would is what would have happened. That in the soft sandstone there would have been that dip, declivity. And there would be the place where the blood would have been collected. So simple would it not be for the father then just to put his hyssop there, and the task is done. Now when you come to the New Testament, there is a parable called the parable of lost things. You know, lost piece of silver, lost sheep, and lost son. Do you remember what happens when that lost son returns home? As they come to the threshold of the door, before he enters the house, the father says, hold on. Now, it's not perhaps quite clear in the parable that he says that, but what happens is he says, bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. Why the fatted calf and kill it? So they should have a big feast? No, not simply that. But it was the custom in Eastern lands that when a prodigal son returned, before he crossed the threshold,
in case there were sins which he'd committed when he'd been away, a sacrifice would be made and blood would be shed on the threshold to cover his sins before he entered into the house. And that Eastern custom probably had its origin way back there in the Passover when the lamb was slain at the threshold of the door. And so the blood was shed, and there it was, and applied to the doorpost and lintel. Now, the sentence, of course, was against the firstborn. So let me now go on to see what God has to say about this. What God is saying is, now look, in your house, the firstborn is under sentence of death. And he's only going to be saved from that sentence of death if an innocent creature dies instead of him and blood is shed for him. And in that case, he will not die. You know, that's basically, isn't it, the very rudiment of the gospel. The fact of the matter is that like that firstborn, you and I are under sentence of death. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So we're under the sentence of death. And what God indicates quite clearly in his Bible is this, that in order for us to be cleared from that sentence of death, it is necessary that someone who was innocent, pure, holy, should die instead of us, and his blood be shed, in order that we might be cleared from that sentence. Now that's what happens here on this particular night. But let me now explain what the promise of the Lord was. What he said was, now look, when you put that blood up, and there it is over the doorpost, and it has to be applied. It wasn't simply to shed it, they had to apply it. Just as when somebody comes to Christ as a sinner, not simply that he must say, well, yes, you died for me, he must take him by faith as Savior. Now, what the Lord said is, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And again, sometimes the misconception is got that what happened that night was that the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, and as he saw the blood on the doorpost and on the top, he passed by. He doesn't say that. What he says is, I will pass over you. He does not say he will pass by. In fact, God did not pass by. But what the chapter does make clear is that it wasn't only the Lord who was about that night, on that Passover evening. In fact, there was another about that night. And if you look at verse 23, you will see who the other was. Verse 23 tells us, he will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So God was about that night, and the destroyer was about that night. Now, who's the destroyer? Can I turn you over to the last chapter of the second book of Samuel. The second book of Samuel, the last chapter. Now, in the book of this chapter, what has happened is David has sinned in numbering the people. And God has judged David, and there has been a pestilence upon Israel which caused great death. Let's look at verse 15 then, of chapter 24, second book of Samuel. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning into the time appointed, and the died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. So it was an angel who went through and destroyed it. Oh, of course, that's something which the Bible tells us again and again. See, an angel went through the host of Sennacherib when they besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the host of Sennacherib. And here, the destroying angel's hand was stayed in the day of David. Now, it was that angel, that destroyer, who was going about in this day of the Passover, slaying all who were in the firstborn of Egypt, and all who were not sheltered by blood. So God was about that night, and the destroying angel was about that night. And the destroying angel went where there was no blood, and slew the firstborn. Now that's the picture. So now we need to ask the question. Why was it then that when that destroying angel went through that night, he did not enter the house where blood was sprinkled? Why, well, you say because there was blood sprinkled there. Yes, that's very true. And because God's word said that he would not enter because there was blood sprinkled there. That's very true. But what's it saying? What's the lesson it's telling us? Why didn't the destroying angel enter? Let me tell you. The destroying angel's task was death. The execution of the penalty upon the condemned. When he came to the land that night and saw blood sprinkled, the message said loud and clear that the sentence had already been executed. That someone had died in the place of the person under condemnation. And because God is just, once the sentence has been executed, he cannot execute it again. Now that's the essence of the gospel message. That at Calvary's cross, God executed the sentence. His son died the just for the unjust. And God made him accountable for your sins and mine. And the sentence of death which is upon us, he endured and he died. And because God is just, the moment I trust Christ as Savior, I come into the good of his sacrifice. Because he has already judged and punished his son for me, the sentence has been executed upon his son, I cannot be punished again for that which he has already judged his son. It would not be justice on God's part so to do. There's a hymn in one of our morning hymn books, certainly one we use at home, which says something like this. From whence these fears and unbelief, God, my God, hath put to grief his spotless son for me. Can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that load of sin which, Lord, was laid on thee? Lord, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Though the price has been paid, the soul who trusts in Jesus goes free. Now that's the first reason he didn't enter. The penalty had already been executed. But there was a second reason. It was the Lord's Passover. And what the Lord said was, I will pass over you. And he specifically said so in verse 23. The Lord will pass over to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now that comes back, of course, to the meaning of the word Passover, but the answer actually is given in the verse there quite clearly. The word Passover is a Hebrew word, patak, which can be explained best in this way. In the book of Isaiah, there is a promise given to Jerusalem that God will protect it from invaders. And it says that just as a mother bird passes over her fledgling, there's a nest, and the mother bird is passing over agitatedly over its fledgling to protect it. So the Lord would pass over Jerusalem to protect Jerusalem. And so the picture of the word is not of passing by, but of hovering over. Of hovering over. And that's what the verse I read actually tells us. So the destroying angel came to the land, he dare not enter that house. Because the sentence had been executed. But he dare not enter the house secondly because God saved them that night. He hovered over the door. And the destroying angel dare not enter where his sovereign God protected them. It's a marvelous picture, isn't it? He's paid the price. But he goes on to save and deliver. Marvelous picture.
Now sometimes people tell me that they're not too sure whether they're saved or not. You know, it's a matter of assurance of salvation. And people so often have this problem. Now let me try to clarify it very briefly here for a moment. What saved them that night? You know, what was it procured their salvation? The blood of a lamb. That's what procured their salvation. No blood, no salvation. So it was the blood which procured their salvation. How were they assured that salvation was theirs? Because God told them so. Because of God's word. That's it. I'm saved because of the work of Christ. But I know I'm saved because of God's word to me. Because of his promise to me. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'll deliver you. That's what God said. And God says, you know, when you believe, well, you pass from death unto life. And assurance does not depend upon feelings. I mean, those fluctuate. It depends solely upon God's promise and God's word, which can never fail and never be broken. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so all that I've been telling you about the Passover lamb actually met all its fulfillment in the person of Christ, who paid our debt on the tree, and in whose shedding of whose blood there is redemption for all who will trust God's word. Now shall we pray?